So Islam is a very much God-centered, theocentric culture, religion. It is something that really much, it's not just a religious system, and that's where it differs greatly from Christianity. Because especially in the West, we think of Christianity and politics as being somewhat separate. You know, we have a kind of a separation of church and state. But with Islam, there's no separation of church and state. So when they see our in the West, our political leaders, they consider them as Christians. When they think of America, they think of it as a Christian nation. When they think of England or Great Britain, they think of it as a Christian nation, because that's the only category they have is the politics is the religion. And Islam's God-centeredness is illustrated with one of their prayers. It's almost like a kind of rosary beads, where they have, I think it's 99 beads. And all of these, amazingly, are different names or attributes of God. I mean, there's a real, very real sense in which many Muslims have a, in a sense, a very robust view of who God is. Now, it's they neuter God of any true grace or true forgiveness, but they are very much well versed in understanding of the characteristics and attributes of Allah. And so, from that perspective, sometimes you will get into you'll hear about conflicts, as to, especially missionaries in the land, some will contend they shouldn't use the word Allah in talking to Muslims. But Allah is really the same word for God in Arabic. There's really no other word for God. And so it seems that when you're talking with a Muslim, especially in another country. Now, it would be different in America. Like, if I was talking with a Muslim, I wouldn't continue to refer to God as Allah, because that would, be silly, because I refer to God as God. But in the same way, if you're talking to a Roman Catholic, you wouldn't use a different term other than God, even though they use the term God, right? You would want to fill out a true understanding, a right meaning of who God is. And so I believe it's the same with Islam. I just read the other day in Malaysia, the government just outlawed Bibles because in their translation, the Malaysian translation, the word that's translated God is Allah. And the Muslims weren't happy about this, so they've outlawed and have destroyed some thousands of Bibles in Malaysia. Listen to some of these verses concerning the character of God. Surah 357. The Quran, by the way, which I brought my Quran, which this is like the MacArthur Study Bible of the Quran. The Quran itself is about the size of the New Testament. So it's not huge. You could read through it. Although one of the challenges with the Quran is that the sequence of chapters, which they call chapter or surah, is based off of from the largest to the smallest surah. Which I have no idea why it's set up. So it's virtually impossible to make any sense out of the Quran unless you have a guide to it that gives you kind of like the chronological reading of the Quran. It'd be like, Genesis 1 is actually, Psalm 119, and Genesis 2 is, Luke chapter, 24, and Genesis 3 is Isaiah, 66. How do you make sense of that? And so so many Muslims, although they will memorize the Quran rote, oftentimes they don't even understand what it says. But they will recite it almost like in the same way someone may memorize certain prayers and recite them over and over. When we were in Cameroon, frequently, several occasions we prayed. There was other Muslims there, and they would pray for us, and we would pray for them. That's the advantage of not knowing their language. You could pray for their salvation while they're standing there, and they don't know that's what you're praying for. They would, you know, we'd ask Aaron, what did they pray? And basically, they would just recite some section out of the Quran, and that was their prayer. The Quran is divided up into surahs, and there's, I believe, 114 or 113 different surahs. This particular translation of the Quran, this is done by, it's known as the Yusuf Ali translation, but it's nice to, if you ever learned Arabic, it has the interlinear Arabic there, and then the MacArthur study notes at the bottom. The Yusuf Ali study notes. Surah 357 says, "As to those who believe and work righteousness, God will pay them in their full reward. But God loveth not those who do wrong." I think this could be a helpful verse out of the Quran if you're talking with a Muslim. Why do you think that might be? Yeah. So it's a good question to pose to a Muslim. So, okay, you know, you take them through the Ten Commandments, then show them this verse and say, so we've seen that you do wrong. How is there any hope that Allah loves you? And if He doesn't love you, that means He hates you. And so what hope do you have? Similarly, Surah 3, 134 says, God loves those who do good. Surah 3:46 says, "How many of the prophets fought in God's way, and with them fought large bands of godly men, but they never lost heart if they met with disaster in God's way, nor did they weaken in will, nor give in. And God loves those who are firm and steadfast." Surah 11:3 says, "His abounding grace on all who abound in merit. And if you turn away, then I fear you. But if you turn away, then I fear for you the penalty of a great day." From a Christian perspective, what is wrong with that statement in Surah 11:3? Okay, it's a works kind of salvation. Grace and merit in the same sentence. What does Paul say? If you're meriting before God, then it's not grace, right? It's work. You're earning something before God. But here this verse says, "His abounding grace on all who abound in merit." Grace and forgiveness, as I've alluded to already, every chapter, every surah except one, the ninth in the Quran, commences with, "In the name of God, the gracious and the merciful." So almost every chapter in the entire Quran has a statement, "God the gracious and the merciful." But we would be, I think, mistaken if we read into that our Christian understanding of grace and mercy. Because as I have noted there, the Muslim concept of merciful involves Allah's benevolence or providential care, not His gracious mercy in not punishing people as they deserve. So when a Muslim understands that statement concerning God being merciful and gracious, their understanding of that is concerning the providential blessings of the day, the fact that they ate a meal, the fact that the sun rose in the morning, that they got up, that they have family, all those things which we would consider also God's grace, but we would also understand that God's grace goes beyond just the physical blessings in this world. Now, how does this contrast with the Christian view of grace and love? It's not a rhetorical question. Jim, why don't you read Romans 5, 8 to 10? It's on the sheet if you want to just read it from there, or if you have nimble fingers. Okay, so how does this verse contrast with the Muslim view of love and grace? Some of the words that describe man in verse 8, 9, and 10. Enemies of God. Sinners.
Reconciled to God after the fact.
Mm-hmm. Reconciled to God. I think in verse 6 says we are helpless. Although you don't have that on your handout. What's that?
The most important part of the verse 5 is by him dying, we were justified.
Mm-hmm.
By anything we did, or the merits, it's by his blood, we were justified.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. So, quite a contrast. Their view of God, their view of our relationship to God versus Christianity. By the way, I think I mentioned this earlier on, but I'll mention it again. Most of this lecture came from study notes from Bill Barrick, one of my professors at the Master's Seminary. So just so you know, that's footnoted there. Okay. Any questions on that before we move on? Jim. No, that's a very good point. A lot of times, you know, as Christians, you know, or at least professing Christians, you know, be like, well, you know, God's blessing me, you know, basing God's care for them off of their circumstances rather than, you know, who He is. Yeah, that's a good point. So, I mean, one of the things you find out, I mean, apart from the suicide bombings and a couple other things, I mean, a lot of Islam, it's not that far from Christianity in the sense that it's a perversion of Christianity. They have aped off of Christianity. We're going to see that when we see some of the statements they say about the Bible. And so, if, in one sense, I mean, it's just like it's just as easy to talk with, say, a Roman Catholic as it is a Muslim. Yes, you do have the extra, you know, revelation with the Quran, but you also have the extra revelation with the church councils and things with, you know, with Roman Catholicism. And I don't know about you, but I mean, that, those are some of the easier conversations, you know, with somebody who's Roman Catholic, because it's like, well, you kind of give lip service to the Bible, so, you know, let me show you what the Bible says. You know, well, in the same way, Muslims, the Quran kind of gives lip service to the Bible, so let's look at what the Bible actually says. And so a lot of times, you know, because, you know, it is such a different culture than us, much of Islam, we think of it as so far removed and so far out there, but it's really, really not that far away. What I mean by that is that you clearly have a point of contact, a very easy point of contact with somebody who is Muslim. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, there's very little what we might call extemporaneous or spontaneous prayer. Almost all of it is memorized prayers, like rote prayers. There is a place for it, but it's very rare, very rare. That's a good question. Okay. Well, let's move on. Number three, Muslims view Islam as the final revelation. The Torah of Moses, the Jabir of David, and the Injil of Jesus have been superseded by the Quran. Those three phrases, the Torah, what does that sound like? The Torah, that's right. The Jabur, that doesn't sound like anything. That's the Psalms of David. And the Injil, that's the Gospel of Jesus. So, Muslims believe that the Quran is the final revelation of God. It's a climax of God's revelation. Popular Muslim belief holds that the Old Testament and New Testament have been corrupted and have been abrogated. They're obviously going to have to say that. Why do you think they're going to have to say that?
What's the word abrogated?
That the Old and New Testament are no longer useful because they've been corrupted. Because they've been corrupted. Because Christians and Jews have corrupted the scriptures. They're going to have to say that because there's a contradiction between what the Law of Moses, the Psalms of David, and the Gospel of Jesus says. And as we're going to see, when Muhammad wrote the Quran, he affirmed the Law of Moses, the Psalms of David, and the Gospels. He affirmed them as good to read, as reliable, as honorable. I'm convinced that Muhammad never actually read the Bible. Actually, Muslim scholars don't believe he knew how to read. Everything Muhammad knew about Christianity was from different sects and cults that, through their oral tradition and stories, had relayed this information of what, you know, what Christianity was. And that's one of the reasons why you find out they could trace a lot of the stories in the Quran. You look at them and you're like, well, it's like kind of like the Bible, but there's like this twist on it. You know, like, say, for instance, the sacrifice of Isaac is or the promise that's given to Isaac instead is given to Ishmael, or you know, there'll be like quirky things like all of a sudden you find Miriam, Moses' sister, in the New Testament. You're like, what? Like, there's just different quirky things, and people have traced like the origins of, you know, understanding the time period and where Muhammad might have gotten them, and he got them from oral tradition that came from different different cults that were spins off of Christianity, and so it's very interesting to see that when you read through the Quran. One of the problems too as well with their statement that the Old and New Testament have been corrupted. Well, there's a couple problems. What do you think are some problems with that?
Well, if Muhammad said that they were good and reliable, how they say they're corrupted, right?
Mm-hmm. So. Yeah. Yeah. And what time period, I should have mentioned this at the outset, but does anybody know what time period Muhammad lived? Yeah, it's about the 600, 7th century. And then when you think through the manuscript evidence for the New Testament, for the Bible, what are some of the dates that we have for that? I mean, there's handwritten copies that go back before this time with Muhammad. In other words, there's handwritten copies around the same time in which Muhammad said this, and you can see that they're the same as the copies that date back to the 2nd century, and they're the same as the copies that date all the way up to the printing press, you know, in the 15th century. So to make that statement is really absurd. They're making it contrary to any of the facts. They have to say that because, as you know, as it becomes obvious, the law of Moses, the Psalms of David, and the Gospels don't comport with the Quran. Another problem they have is in Surah 18:27. It says, "And recite what has been revealed to thee of the book of thy Lord. None can change his words, and none wilt thou find as a refuge other than him." So what does that say about God's word in Surah 18:27? Yeah, that it's impossible to be changed. So even if they would say, okay, well, that's referring to the Quran, that's not referring to any previous revelation. Well, question then, if God is able to preserve the Quran, why is he not able to preserve any previous revelation? And if he wasn't able to preserve a previous revelation, what confidence do you have that he actually preserved the Quran? How do you know that's what it actually said? So the whole system really crumbles internally just based off of this verse, which says that God's words can't be changed. The Quran, Surah 5:72, indicates that the Old and New Testaments of the 7th century AD were authoritative and uncorrupted. It says, "Say thou, O people of the book, ye are founded upon nothing until ye observe or establish that the Torah, the Injil, and that which hath been sent down unto you by our Lord." So that verse clearly saying that the Torah and the Gospels were sent from the Lord. Surah 3:3 says, "He sent down the Torah and the Injil for the guidance of mankind." Surah 32:23 says, "We did give the book of Torah, the law, to Moses." Surah 17:55, "To David we gave the Zabur, the Psalms." Surah 5:49, "We gave him," that is Jesus, "the Injil," the Gospels. And the first person pronoun, the "we," is referring to Allah. So it doesn't just say this once. This isn't some like hidden verse tucked away, concerning the law or concerning the Gospels. You can see there's many references here within the Quran that affirm the Bible, or at least part of the Bible, the Gospels, the Psalms, and the Law of Moses. That's a major problem, and I think that's one approach that you want to take, with a Muslim that you're talking to, is Okay, the Quran affirms the Bible, affirms the Gospels. Have you read the Gospel? Oh no, it's corrupted. Well, how do you know it's corrupted? Well, it is, you know. But, you know, challenge them on that. Press them. Hey, why don't you read? You know, if do you think Muhammad was important? Yeah, he was the greatest of the prophets. Well, he said you should, you know, honor the Injil, the Gospel. So don't you think you should? Maybe you should actually read them and know what they actually say. So it's a really helpful starting point. Also with the Law of Moses, as we're going to see later on, the Muslims believe in the Ten Commandments. So that's just a really helpful starting point with a Muslim to go through the Ten Commandments, show them the law, show them their sin, show them their guilt. Any questions on this point? Okay. Also, this next point, this is for your information, but this is the kind of information you want to be very careful with. This is the kind of information that's probably most useful when you're actually talking with a non-Muslim and they object to Christianity. Well, how do you know that Islam is not true? You know, and just throwing out something like this can be helpful because it's not going to be very offensive to them because they're not a Muslim, they're not a Christian. They just love their sin and don't want to commit to anything. They don't want to be accountable to anything. If it is possible, you might want to bring this kind of information up to a Muslim in certain contexts, but you have to be very careful with it because this is obviously going to bring up a very emotional issue for a Muslim. You're basically going to attack Muhammad. But I think it's necessary for us to understand something of what kind of person Muhammad was, because he was the one who gave this. Yes, they say it was through the angel Gabriel. He would go into these spasmodic fits. But ultimately, it came from Muhammad. And so, I mean, I think it's legitimate. Ask what kind of person, if he's the prophet of the prophets, if he's the climactic prophet in the revelation of God, what kind of person was he? And what do we know about some of his revelations? Well, I've collected three convenient revelations for you. One of the things that you find out when you study the life of Muhammad was that he was a womanizer. And he had three convenient revelations. The first was in regard to a girl named Aisha. Muhammad's good friend, his name was Abu Bakr, had a daughter who was 6 years old. And Muhammad had a revelation that he was supposed to marry Aisha, Abu Bakr's daughter. At this point, Muhammad was over 50 years old. Aisha was only 6 years old. Several months later, conducted a ceremony. Aisha wasn't even there. She didn't even know about it. She lived with her mother for the next couple years. And then by the time she was age 9, Muhammad had built a house for her and he had her come live with her. Muhammad at this point was already married to a 30-year-old woman. So this was, I believe, at least his second wife. So, I mean, you know, that ought to, I would think, shoot a major hole. I mean, that's like a big problem. And this is information you could see in the Hadith, which is Muslims have the Quran, and then the Hadith is kind of like their tradition. It's number 2 under letter C. Yeah, that's okay. So Muhammad has this convenient revelation that he's supposed to marry this 6-year-old girl. Second convenient revelation was in regard to Zainab. Zainab was the wife of Muhammad's adopted son. Muhammad was given a slave. He was, I think, 15 years old at the time. His name was Zayd. And Muhammad purchased his freedom and adopted him as a son. one day Muhammad went to Zayd's house looking for Zayd, his adopted son, and he wasn't there. But Zainab, his wife, was there. And Muhammad and Zainab had this romantic encounter, although it said nothing physical took place. But after that, Muhammad was kind of obsessed with his adopted son's wife, Zainab. And Zayd had suggested that Muhammad, you know, that he should divorce his wife and give her to Muhammad, which is interesting. No, the son suggested it. Yeah. Now this posed a handful of problems, three major problems within Islam, because first of all, Islam's stance against divorce. So this would mean that Zainab would have to divorce Zayd. There's also a problem because of the Quranic limitation of four wives per man. Muhammad already had four wives. He had written down that you're only allowed to have four wives, no more than that. And now he's, if he gets married to this woman, that'd be his fifth wife. That's a problem. And thirdly, the strong social principle that no distinction should be made between adopted sons and sons by birth. In other words, this was an adopted son, and in the social implications of that, if he was an adopted son, he was just as if he was your biological son. And so to steal your biological son's wife is, you know, horrific, let alone to steal anybody's wife. Well, Muhammad conveniently had a revelation. Allah gave him this revelation that he was supposed to marry Zainab. Zainab was supposed to get divorced to Zayd, and Muhammad and Zainab then were married. Very convenient. The third convenient revelation was concerning Mariah. She was a Coptic slave girl who was given to Muhammad. There was two Coptic slave girls who were given to Muhammad as gifts. And Muhammad chose the more attractive one to be one of his concubines. At this point, I think he had nine wives. And so he chooses the more attractive one to be his concubine. And he was spending an awful lot of time with Mariah. And his other wives became jealous and were not happy about it. And they began to speak up and to say that, you know, this isn't right. And well, sure enough, Muhammad had another convenient revelation. And this convenient revelation, Allah told him that basically his wives just needed to get over it, and there was he shouldn't separate himself from Mariah. So these are some of Muhammad's revelations, and the last one is recorded in the Quran in Surah 66. Some of the downfall of that, although some of the historical background of it is not all there, but the downfall of it is. And so you can imagine this is probably not the kind of the first thing you want to say to a Muslim. You know, Muhammad was a pedophile, a womanizer who stole his adopted son's daughter and, you know, had concubines and told his wives to shut up because God told him so. You know, it's obviously going to be highly offensive. But this is, I think, helpful to have tucked away, you know, if you were able to get into deeper conversations. Or, like I said, even if you're talking with somebody who's neither Muslim nor Christian, but they object to Christianity and say, well, why is Christianity true? Why not Islam? Well, do you know much about Islam? Do you know much about Muhammad? It's helpful to have this kind of information. Any questions on that point? Okay. Muslims acknowledge four sources of authority: the Quran, the Hadith, which are the traditions of the Prophet, the Qiyas, which is analogy taught by Muslim scholars and based on the first two sources, and the Ummah, the consensus of Muslim scholars. So those are some of the sources of authority in Islam. The Quran being the first, you know, the highest priority, the Hadith second, and so on. Islam tradition is steeped in warfare. The Battle of Badr, 624, is equivalent to Israel's exodus from Egypt. It was actually a raid by Muhammad's followers on a large, rich Meccan caravan from Palestine. Receiving information about the raid, the Meccans sent 900 men to defend it. Muhammad's force of 300 was victorious. However, contrary to current popular etymology, Islam does not mean peace. Not sure how that phrase got in there. Yeah, I think the idea there is Islam has always been a religion of war. Muhammad's nickname is called the Prophet of the Sword. His life was given to tribal wars with other groups. And so what we see today with with militant Islam is really part of the history of Islam. Now, of course, not all Muslim is, you know, not all Muslims are terrorists. And we thank God for that. But it is part of their history. And I think it's important for us to understand that. Whereas you take something like the Crusades, which, you know, where Roman Catholics were killing Jews and Muslims and even, you know, Protestants on different occasions with the Inquisition. We can stand back at that and say, well, that's not Christianity. You know, Jesus said those who live by the sword will die by the sword. But with Islam, we can't stand back and say, well, that's not Islam. We can't look at, you know, the terrorism today and the wars that are fought and say, that's not Islam. Or we can look at, you know, American diplomatic policy with other nations and, you know, wars in Iraq and possibly even say, you know, if it's not a just war, that that's not Christian. But with Islam, once again, you know, with their terrorism, with their jihad, I don't believe a true Muslim could legitimately say, well, that's not Islam. That's not true Islam. I would say, well, no, that's actually Islam in its truest form. Belief in martyrdom is the only guarantee of salvation that contributes to the willingness of Muslims to give up their lives in lesser jihad activities. There's a couple verses here. From Surah 3:157, and if ye are slain or die in the way of Allah, forgiveness and mercy from Allah are better than all could amass. Surah 3:195, so those who fought and were slain, verily I shall remit their evil deeds from them, and verily I shall bring them unto the gardens underneath which rivers flow, a reward from Allah, and with Allah is the fairest of rewards. So mainstream Islam says it can only be indulged in defense from an aggressor. In other words, that jihad or wars can only be done in defense of an aggressor unless the group is a fellow Muslim. And so that's why it has here Osama bin Laden's fatwa was issued in February 1998 with the aggression against Muslim nations like Iraq being the defining cause. And here's portions of it. The best proof of this is the Americans' continuing aggression against the Iraqi people. These crimes and sins committed by the Americans are a clear declaration of war on God, His messenger, and Muslims. We call on every Muslim who believes in God and wished to be rewarded, to comply with God's order to kill the Americans and plunder their money wherever and whenever they find it. So when bin Laden wrote that, when Al-Qaeda wrote that, they were appealing to all Muslims. Look, we're under attack here. And so this is a justified call for us to kill. So bin Laden was basically trying to appeal to not only the more militant Muslims, but all mainstream, more moderate Muslims. Any questions on that? Okay. Five pillars of Islam. You have the Confession of Faith, which says this, and this is all there is to it. It's not a huge doctrinal statement. It's not the London Baptist Confession of 1689 that runs 40 pages. It's just this. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of God. And that's kind of like the equivalent to the sinner's prayer. In fact, I seen, it was pretty disturbing. It was, I think it was in England. You probably find it on YouTube somewhere, where basically it was kind of like a crowd of people, and it was almost like it would almost be equivalent to like our like a baptism service, where a young white male would get up and he would kind of like give his testimony why he believed that Islam was better than any other religions. And then he would give this confession of faith. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And that would be his initiation into Islam. So the first pillar is the confession of faith. The second is the prayers. Five times a day, early morning, noon, mid-afternoon, sunset, and evening. There's five different prayers. It takes about 5 minutes apiece. These are rote prayers. And these are, going back to their view of God's grace, it's almost, at least being in Cameroon, is almost like a kind of a superstition, you know. Like if you don't do these, you know, bad things will happen. And so they would regularly do these prayers. And they have like a ceremonial washing beforehand. You'll see they'll have like a little pitcher of water. And they'll, you know, somehow they're able to wash them, you know, I think just about their whole body with this kind of ceremonial washing with just a little bit of water. Because obviously in Cameroon, you know, it's not like you could just, you know, dip under the shower or something. Like, there's not much water there. And so you just have this tiny little bit of water, and they ceremonially wash themselves. And even we would run into some of the people that we knew who were just about to do their prayers. And, you know, you go up to them, you want to shake their hand. They just did their ceremonial washing. So if they touched us, they would be unclean. They would have to go through the entire washing again. And so I can't remember the one. There was something obvious. He didn't want to shake our hand, and we couldn't figure out why. And we had to ask Aaron later on, and it was because he didn't want to have to wash again. He would have been considered unclean had he touched us. So there's confession of faith, prayer, almsgiving. Now, the almsgiving is probably not what we would normally think of almsgiving. What comes to your mind when you think of almsgiving? The begging. So giving to somebody who's poor. What was that? Search for the Holy Grail. Alms for the poor. But with Islam, it's a little bit different. It's kind of like almost like a tax. It's due once annually. It's a percentage of one's wealth. Usually, it comes out to about 2%. It's owed by all who are 16 years and older. Some Muslim governments collect this tax, even though they might allow the Muslim to designate it. Usually, it goes to the local mosque. So it's a kind of small portion of their income that may or may not go, you know, to somebody who's poor. So it's just a kind of giving.
Alms for the Taliban.
Alms for the Taliban, right. And then there's the fasting. Ramadan. It comes in the ninth lunar month. Now, it switches every year, so it kind of goes around the year. It's a fast where they don't eat during the day. Actually, some are more strict than others, but they're actually not supposed to drink during the day either. And some go as far as to say that you can't swallow your saliva. So you'll see people walking around like every couple seconds spitting their saliva out lest they drink water and violate the fast on Ramadan. And then, of course, during the evening, that's when they have a big feast and pig out, you know. And then once the sun comes up the next day, they don't have food or drink for the next day. And this goes on for about a month. And then the pilgrimage, the Hajj, it's called. Once in each Muslim's adult lifetime, in the last lunar month, they're supposed to take a trip to Mecca. Now, if somebody is unable to do it for financial reasons or physical reasons, it's excusable. But the goal is that you should try to make at least one trip to Mecca, which is in Saudi Arabia. And if you die on that trip, you're considered a martyr. So those are the five pillars. It's probably good to have those in the back of your mind. You know, that is a lot of the substance of Islam. The confession of faith: there is no God but Allah. There is no God but Allah. Muhammad is his prophet. The prayers, the five times a day prayers. The almsgiving, the fast, and the pilgrimage. And all this is, you know, this is kind of like the seven sacraments of the church. This is your way in. This is your way to try and earn favor before God. Forgiveness is earned. It's not granted. Even if one of the five daily prayers is missed, a Muslim is believed to be sentenced to 1,000 years of purgatory before he can qualify to enter the presence of Allah. I told you that Muhammad would pick up on these different sects and cults of Christianity. Well, one of the things he picked up was purgatory. So Muslims believe in a kind of purgatory. It's not as elaborately defined, I think, as it is with Roman Catholicism, but it's there.
It goes along with the beads, right?
With the beads, you know, they have these beads with the 99 names of God. I mean, it's very, very similar. It's a kind of rote superstition. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep.
Ramadan is that like during the short days in the year?
It shifts about, I think, like 10 or 20 days like each year. So it keeps moving around the yearly calendar. So like you can imagine, it wouldn't be so bad in a cooler season, say in Cameroon, but during a hot season, you know, if it's up 110, 120 degrees, excuse me, going all day without water, I mean, that would be brutal. Yeah.
It's a bad idea with some of the water they have over there, huh?
Yeah, true. Sir 874 says, those who believe and adopt exile and fight for the faith and the cause of God, as well as those who give them asylum and aid, these are all in very truth the believers. For them is the forgiveness of sins and a provision most generous. So Allah's forgiveness is inscrutable. He forgives whom He wills. In fact, there's a popular story in Islam of basically two people. One person who lived a very upright, righteous life. Another person who lived a very wicked, godless life. And they both die, and they're standing before Allah. And Allah says to the one who, you know, lived a very wicked life, you know, you're allowed to go into heaven. And then to the one who lived a very upright, moral life, he says, you have to go to hell. The guy who lived a moral and upright life says, well, you know, what's going on here? I think I'm getting a raw deal. And Allah says, you know, well, you have no right to question me. You know, Allah will do whatever He wants to do. And so there's, as much as it is a kind of work system, there's zero assurance. There's no kind of assurance unless, I guess, perhaps maybe if you're a martyr, that's the only possible way to have any kind of assurance. But it's pretty tough to enjoy assurance after you're dead, you know, and then you actually find out reality, what actually was truth. Yeah, well, that's just it. It's very much Allah is very whimsical, I guess you could say. Also,
you're just throwing up for grabs. I mean, there's no security.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I know it's contradictory. I agree. It doesn't make sense. They do very strongly. In fact, they would put most theological liberals amongst Christians to shame. You know, I mean, they have a very strong view of hell.
Do you think you should use the person already
Mm-hmm.
But the Quran actually says the word purgatory.
I'm not sure if it's in the Quran or if it's in the Hadith with the tradition. I'm not sure. Here, he's looking up. Okay, let's move on to the next section, conflict with Islam. I think it's helpful to think through what a typical Muslim, the way in which they view Christianity. First of all, they often equate Christianity with Roman Catholicism, and that's important to make that distinction early on if you're talking with a Muslim. And it may even be helpful to say, you know, just as you have, say, Shiite and Sunni Muslims, you know, and you believe, you know, you're convinced, you know, if you're Shiites that the Sunnis are wrong, and if you're Sunnis that the Shiites are wrong. There's different sects and groups within Islam, So it should be understandable that they should be able to say, okay, now I understand that there's Roman Catholicism, but there's also Protestant Christianity. And so that's one area that you want to help clarify for a Muslim, that when I say I'm a Christian, it doesn't mean that I'm Roman Catholic, or if I'm a pastor, you know, it doesn't mean that, you know, I wear a clerical collar and, you know, don't get married and all these other things. But then also, to a Muslim, Christians represent lascivious lifestyles. Because remember, their view of Christianity is what? Pretty much Western culture. So what they do is, you know, if they see, you know, through television, you know, Britney Spears, you know, prancing around on the stage, this is what happens when you become a Christian. You know, you begin to dress like that in very provocative ways and things like that. Parents mourn when their children convert to Christianity because they believe they are throwing off all moral restraints. The future of Muslim nations is threatened by degenerate cultural influences through TV, movies, and other music. Hindu-dominated India is the propagator of such media in South Asia. So it'll actually be interesting, you know, as the years go by, if the Lord doesn't return, to see what happens as media infiltrates a lot of these, you know, very strict Muslim nations, and how much they're able to hold on. I mean, in the same way that we can maybe look at, you know, previous generation in America, you know, and say, you know, as there was, you know, much more stricter morals, as Christianity was more respectable, you know, of course, doesn't mean everybody was a Christian. But then, you know, with the sexual revolution in the 60s and the breakdown of the family, and we've just seen this progression down the, you know, the proverbial toilet bowl. It'd be interesting to see in Muslim cultures as the years progress how that's going to flesh out. You know, I mean, it may just, you know, obviously they try to put restraints on it. In Iran, you know, it's certain stations are outlawed. You're only allowed to watch TV from a certain kind of television. But, you know, some people secretly have satellite television so they can get more channels and see things from America and Europe and things like that. It'll be interesting. Muslim young men boldly approach Western women regarding them as not much more than prostitutes. After all, look at how they dress and act. So that's their view of most Western women is, well, they're just prostitutes. To the Muslim, Christendom is inconsistent regarding their judgment of terrorists. They look at America and see the way that America has dealt with terrorists from Northern Ireland, and they see an inconsistency in the way in which they've dealt with terrorists, you know, from Muslim nations. There's an example there. Sinn Féin terrorists. The American government helped place Sinn Féin terrorists in government positions in Northern Ireland, encouraged the release from prisons of convicted terrorists. So, you know, from their perspective, they're looking at what's that?
That's a good point they make.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's helpful for us to understand that, and that's why I think, you know, we need to be very careful. Is, you know, we can have our political convictions and things like that, but we just need to be very careful with them that, you know, that we don't make some of our political convictions a hindrance to the gospel. You know, I mean, that's especially true. When I had a conversation with a guy who pastors a church in London, and, you know, he never touches, you know, the politics of, you know, England being in, you know, or the UK being involved in Iraq and other places and things like that, just because it would just be a hindrance to any Muslim who, you know, they might have opportunity to speak the gospel to. And as Islam is becoming more and more prevalent in the United Kingdom, you know, it's becomes necessary. In the same way, you know, it may come about here, you know, that, you know, we just need to be careful that we don't make our views of politics a hindrance to the gospel. Because it's, you know, it's not about the United States of America. It's about the kingdom of God. And then you have a little comparative chart of the worldviews of Christianity and Islam. And this is Christianity with quotation marks, because once again, this is the Muslim culture's their view, their perception of Christianity. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly, yeah.
Okay. So they're not necessarily, of course, they're not necessarily all accurate.
Yeah, they're not necessarily all accurate, but it's important for us to understand where they're coming from. You know, their perception of Americans, of Christians. And so that when you try to talk with a Muslim about Christianity, you need to clear a lot of this rubble away, especially a Muslim, or a Muslim really anywhere.
Why would they think that, you know, Christianity means the American lifestyle?
Mm-hmm. Because...
Christianity sounds like...
No, it's partly because of their... You have to understand, Islam is not just a religion. You know, Christianity, we have, you know... our Christian convictions, and then, you know, and then there's politics over here, and then there's, you know, economic policy over here. For Muslims, for Islam is not just a religion. It encompasses their view of economics, their view of politics. It's a whole system. And so as such, there's no kind of separation between, well, that's just, you know, the culture, that's just, you know, the way they live. That, so there's not a category for that in their thinking. Now you have to try and help, you know, them create a category in their thinking with that. And then the comparative worldviews, the Muslim concept of unity. Unity is emphasized for, quote, Christians. It's only emphasized if it's pragmatic. Time. Muslims have very high respect for the past. Christians, in quote, have orientation to the future. Regarding the family, you know, Islam is very big on family solidarity. With quote, Christians, it's very individualistic. Their view of peace is integration, external contentment. You know, in other words, you know, everything coming together under, you know, one, you know, government banner. For Christians, in quotes, it's internal. Honor is very important. It's very much a shame honor culture. And then for Christians, it's not the priority. Status is in regard to your family, your name, your age. For Christians, in quotes, it's wealth, accomplishment. Individualism, subordination to the group. For Islam, independence of priority. For Christians, secularism, for Islam, totally unacceptable. It's actually interesting. I just read a blog by Al Mohler. They're projecting like a major, a major force objecting to evolution, is likely going to be Muslims, you know, and they're arguing for creation, which is interesting. I mean, they don't accept, you know, secularism, but as more and more Muslims are coming into Western culture, you know, they want to defend what they believe concerning origins. And then for Christianity, quotes, you know, secularism is largely acceptable. Change in Islam is undesirable. For Christians, in quotes, it's desirable. Efficiency, little or no concern for Christians, or really Western culture, it's imperative. And then here's this Arabic poem. He in whose heart no history is enscrolled cannot discern in life's alloy the gold. But he that keeps the record of the deed adds to his life new lives a hundredfold. Any questions on that? Well, yeah, that's what it's Christianity in quotes. It's really, really Western culture is the idea. But once again, I just want you to understand something of, how a Muslim perceives Christians. They look at Western culture and Christianity as synonymous with one another. Okay. Listen. Yeah, it's true. There's a lot in there that I can say, Western culture really has influenced Christianity. One of the things, often Christianity today is very individualistic. There's not enough of a sense of community and family orientation. There's not enough of a solidarity with the family. Tell them your experience when you first saw Jerry Springer in America.
Oh, when I first came here to the States and I saw Jerry Springer, I was so scared. I was like, is this how it is? Because, the first time you see it, you're like, tiny. And, from the Philippines, America has already a not so good view. Because they view America as wild and
trailer parks.
Oh, I know. Like they view America as, like no morals and quote unquote and wild and you could definitely see it from the shows. I mean, the shows that we saw there were like the not landing and just some of the lot of adultery stuff and a lot of Americans probably don't realize that, those are the things that they see the movie starts here too.
Yep, it's all Hollywood's fault. It's more accepted in Western culture. Okay, well, let me give you some tips, some hints on witnessing the Muslims. As I've mentioned already, I think it's important to think that to be reminded that Islam. I mean, there's a lot of similarities between Islam and Christianity. I mean, there's foundationally, you can point to the Bible, especially the Law of Moses and the Psalms and the Gospels and take a Muslim to different passages and show them. And so I think, every time I've witnessed to a Muslim, I can't say every time, most every time I've done it just in the same way that I would witness to almost anybody else on the street. Take them through the good person test, ask them if they've kept the commandments. Usually, they'll immediately say, well, I'm Muslim. Well, do you believe in the Ten Commandments? Yeah, I believe in the Ten Commandments. Go through the Ten Commandments with them. And I found that most, not all, but most Muslims have a very tender conscience. And there's a very heavy sense of guilt. I mean, they've had these burdens laid on them, you keep the Ramadan, you don't eat, you don't drink throughout the entire day, you do your five prayers each day, you give your alms, your percentage to the local mosque. And so there's just this weight of law that bears down upon them, and you want to just press it even more so that they can see their guilt. And then, point them to forgiveness. And so the F in your outline is forgiveness. This is something that they don't have in Islam, and yet, you know, in their heart of hearts, if they feel their guilt, if they see their guilt before God, there has to be a desire for forgiveness, and that's what the gospel offers to them. It offers to them a God who's willing to forgive their sins on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. And so, I mean, that's one of the beautiful things when you take a Muslim through the law, and then it's like you're setting them up then. You know, if God is just, He has to punish sin. You have no hope for forgiveness of sins, but God, being rich in mercy. You know, and you take them to the cross and say, this is the glory of Christianity. The God who took upon human flesh and died on the cross and rose from the dead. When He died on the cross, He was bearing the sins of sinners so that you could be forgiven of everything. And it's just a beautiful thing to be able to tell a Muslim about the good news of Christ's saving work. But it is important to know Surah 4, 157-158. It says this, that they said, "We killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of God, but they killed Him not, nor crucified Him. But so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow, for a surety that they killed Him not. Nay, God raised Him up unto Himself, and God is exalted in power wise." So, the Quran says Jesus really wasn't crucified. It just appeared that He was crucified. And some Muslim tradition believes that it was actually Judas that was crucified. Now, why do you think, if you go back to thinking through, Islam is very much a shame, honor-oriented culture. To ponder that a prophet of God would be crucified, to ponder that a prophet of God would be publicly humiliated, a public humiliating death, is just unconscionable. And so they just outright dismiss the crucifixion. But that's where, you know, it's our job to explain, this is why it's important that Christ died. This is why we believe Christ died. He was the one who was bearing the wrath of the Father so you could be forgiven of your sins. And so you want to draw that out. Also, assurance. You know, telling a Muslim that he can actually know that he has eternal life. 1 John 5:13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." We as Christians can know that we have eternal life. And that is a beautiful thing that we ought not to take for granted. But any system that is a work system, you never really can know. You never really can have assurance of salvation. And Muslims don't. All their life, it's you can live your life as uprightly, as honorable as you can, and die, and it's a roll of the dice. If all of that, you go to heaven, you go. If not, you don't. You never can know. Compassion. It's what they need as evidence of the Christian faith. In Cameroon, many of the Muslims there were very warm and hospitable, far more than in Western culture. They were very quick to welcome us into their homes, to feed us food. But we as Christians, of all people, ought to be people of compassion and people extending love. And this is where it's important that we be careful to keep the mission of God in focus. You know, especially in regards to, you know, the things that we see going on in the world, the conflict, the suicide bombings, the mass murder in Texas, you know, just the other day with, you know, the man chanting Allah Akbar, Allah is great, and murders 13 people. But it's important for us to look past that and say, okay, of course, not every Muslim is a terrorist, but these are people made in the image of God, even if they are terrorists. These are people who know nothing of the grace and mercy of God. These are people who will spend an eternity in hell going to their grave believing a lie. And we have the opportunity to, in love and compassion, speak the truth to them. And the truth is going to be heard often in the context of a loving relationship. And so we need to be willing to take the time, the effort, to extend compassion to Muslims. Dr. Barrick mentions there's sometimes in the current tension, we might think that Palestinians celebrating the World Trade Center atrocity are the clearest indications of how Muslims really feel worldwide. It is necessary that we listen to their, quote, Yankee go home, but we must keep in mind that they are also saying in their hearts, and when you leave, please take us with you. What he's saying there is on the outside, they're often saying, you know, get out of our countries, we don't want you. But on the inside, you know, they want to come to America. On the inside, their view of America is not as harsh as it is as we might think it to be. Matthew 5:14-16 says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So you just want to seek to extend compassion to Muslims, to live a life of compassion before them, to extend kindness to them. And then second to lastly, time. If you notice there, this is going to be an acrostic of facts. Time. It takes time. Dr. Barrick says it takes time to demonstrate true compassion. It takes time to remove all the false concepts and suspicions. And then he says, even after 3 terms of service in Bangladesh, Dr. Barrick was a missionary in Bangladesh for some 20 years. He says, we found some Muslim friends still convinced that we are paid to be missionaries by the U.S. government and we're really CIA agents. After 3 terms, that would mean probably a total of some 9 years being there, spanned over probably about 12 years. And these were friends, he said. These weren't enemies. These were friends who thought that they were CIA agents. And then he says that brings up the current trend to the so-called limited access missions, secret missions to lands hostile to Christian missions. I'm not convinced that such an approach is either biblical or pragmatic. An Indian college president told E. Stanley Jones that the first time Christ came to India, he came in the company of a trader, a businessman, William Carey. They did not like his company. They shut the door. The second time Christ came to India, he was flanked by a diplomat and a soldier. They did not like him. They shut the door. The third time Christ came to India, he came as an uplifter of the outcast and the poor. He came as an educator, a relief worker, and a doctor. They liked him better, but they were not certain of what was behind it. Was it just the religious side of Western imperialism and colonialism? When Christ comes to India disentangled with nothing but the gospel and forgiveness it offers, they will open the door. So we just, you know, we need to be careful about doing secret missions to hostile Muslim nations. What I mean by secret missions, a person who goes there says, well, I'm just here to set up a business, but really they're there to plant a church. Better to be open and up front. If they say, no, we don't want you, then so be it. There's, as he's going to mention here, there's always border cities, like bordering nations, and borders are always porous. If United States, you know, would become a closed country, you couldn't preach the gospel here, but you could in Canada. Well, just camp out on, you know, Canadian-American border, and there's going to be people from America who are going to be going back and forth, and you know, people get saved, and then they'll be able to bring the gospel into America, even if you're not able to. He mentions here under secret missions, these confirm the suspicions of Muslims, ignores the respect Muslims have even for Christians who live according to convictions rather than convenience, produces added persecution of nationals who must remain even after a missionary is expelled or voluntarily departs. Dr. Barrick tells of a story, I think it was in Indonesia. There was a man, a Christian, a missionary who was going in as a businessman. And he wasn't upfront about his desire to start a church there. And what happened was anybody who had contact with this man was beaten severely, and the man was eventually kicked out of the country, and all the Christians there suffered all the more because of what this man had done and not being upfront. You know, I think it's just better just to be truthful and upfront, and you know, let the Lord direct. It's an amazing story. There's a theological seminary that was started in Jordan, and they started it under the permission of the king of Jordan. The guy who was involved in starting it, he spoke at a chapel at the Master Seminary, and he preached from Matthew 28. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He said he wasn't believing the first part. All authority has been given unto me. Before, he was saying go. He was going, but not believing that this. He went with the authority of Christ. So, and he wasn't believing that Christ would open the door. And he finally just came to the conviction that he was going to present what the school was about and his desire to start the school. And to his own shame, he said, you know, there was a section in their purpose statement that they had for the evangelization of Muslims, or to train pastors for the evangelization of Muslims, or something to that effect. And he cut it out. And he finally presented this to a government official, and they looked over it. They spent some days. They called him back in, and they looked at it and they said, everything's good. We're ready to okay your school. But it doesn't say anything about evangelizing Muslims. I mean, if you're a Christian, I'm sure that's what you want to do. This is the government official telling him. And of course, he was embarrassed about it, you know, and shamed before the Lord. And of course, they quickly added that to their statement. And the school still exists today, right in the middle of Jordan. And people from all over the Middle East, Christian pastors, come there to be trained and go back to their countries, whether it be Egypt or Iraq or wherever. Number five, fails to be opportunistic in reaching closed nations by establishing work on borders of such nations. We already mentioned that. And then lastly, under facts, forgiveness, assurance, compassion, time, and scripture. Just taking, you know, a Muslim through the scriptures, you know, asking them, do you want to read the Gospels together? Or why don't we start in Genesis? It's one of the interesting things that the Genesis account of the fall of Adam and Eve is very similar to the biblical account. In fact, that was one of the things we were able to communicate when we were in Cameroon, was that if God kicked Adam and Eve out of paradise because of one sin, what hope do you have to be able to go to paradise with your many sins? You know, you start just reading the scriptures. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So hopefully that's able to be something of a help to you, give you a basic introduction to Islam and some thinking in the direction towards how to reach out to Muslims. And do you guys have any questions? A couple books that on this.